Great to see everyone. You guys look fantastic today. Some Sundays, I don't know, you know, I stand up here and look at you and I'm not sure. We're starting our Epic series today. So, yes, I'm excited about this. We're going to go over the next few months, we're going to go through the whole Bible. We're going to kind of go from mountain peak to mountain peak to mountain peak, tie it all together, see how it's one cohesive whole. And our goal is not only to strengthen you in your faith, but to help you handle and interpret the Bible in a more accurate way. And I really think this series is going to help us, and you're going to see some things that you've never seen before. So I'm looking forward to it. Today, just like a gardener planting in the spring, we're going to till up some ground, we're going to turn over some rocks, and do a little prep work. We might even spread a little fertilizer out there. So this is kind of like an introduction, and but I'm hoping that it will be helpful to you. And what I want to ask you to do is, frequently as we go through the series, you know, like 3 months from now, I think it would be helpful to come back to this particular message and review it, because the points I want to make today will be useful all through this series. So this could be a point of reference for the whole series. We hope to have every message posted by Tuesday or Wednesday on the church website. That's valleychurchgj.com. And you can listen there. You can download them there to your phone or whatever works for you. So let's take a moment and pray, and we will dive right in. Father God, thank you for your word, that your word is life, that your word changes us, that your word is truth. Father God, as we embark on this journey, would you lead us, guide us, shepherd us, and teach us through it? Lord, may our ears be tuned to the glorious gospel of God all through it. And Lord, do a deep work in our hearts. And I ask you to help me. I ask you to help me today to anoint me and fill me with your spirit and give me wisdom and understanding. I pray for the people. I pray that they would hear and receive the word of God implanted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to your Bibles. We're going to start in 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Second Timothy 2:15.
Thank you.
You're welcome. I'm here to serve. Second Timothy 2:15 reads this way. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Focus in on that phrase, rightly handling the word of truth. So it's important to realize that if there's a right way to handle the word of truth, there's also a wrong way to handle the word of truth. And we're going to be on a journey of discovery here, and hopefully, with the Holy Spirit helping us, we're going to rightly handle the word of truth. So for thousands of years, man has embraced different narratives in an attempt to explain life and explain existence. There's a multitude of stories, of religions, of philosophies, political persuasions, belief systems filling the earth. Some of these stories look for ultimate reality outside of man. Some of them do not. But everyone is looking for an answer. And here's a question for us today. Do we dare believe that there really is one story, one narrative, that explains why life on planet Earth is the way it is? Do we dare believe that? Is there one story that gives meaning and purpose to history and to human existence? is there one story that rises above all other stories that are in the earth, that towers above them all in majesty, beauty, and truth. Do we dare believe we can find a story like that and give our lives to it? Well, yes, there is a story like that. And it's found in the pages of the Bible. And so for the next few months, we're going to trace this story of God through the pages of Scripture, where we are going to find out what God has been up to since He created the world. Because see, after creation, God didn't just withdraw. He was actively engaged in the story of redemption that's unfolding now as we speak. And as we go through this story, we're going to discover what He's been up to and what He has been doing. We're going to see where history is headed, and most importantly, where we fit in God's grand design, because we fit in the story that's being told. And as this story unfolds, we're calling the story the epic. As the story unfolds, we're going to see why this story or this epic that explains all others and how it gives meaning to everything. So, we read 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The King James Version of that says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, there is a right way and a wrong way to handle the Scripture, to interpret the Bible. And as we go forward, we're going to learn some things. We're going to learn about context. We're going to learn about different types of biblical literature. Because it's important that you know that the Bible is full of different types of literature. And you don't read all the literature in the same way. If you're reading the newspaper, you don't read the front page in the same way that you read the comics. Right? Well, maybe today you do. We're going to learn about biblical literature. We're going to see how the Old Testament and the New Testament interface with each other, how they relate to each other. And ultimately, we're going to see how Jesus is on every page of the Bible and that He is the interpretive key to the Scriptures and to understanding this epic story of God. We're going to discover the grand sweep and scope of the narrative and how it is still being told. And when we understand that we are a part of what is unfolding, then life takes on a new dimension of purpose and meaning. Okay, so three basic assumptions as we start this series. The first one is this. This is a quote from N.T. Wright, the great Anglican scholar. The Bible is God's story, the true story of the world. That's assumption number one. We're going to dive in believing that already to be true, and we're learning about it. The second assumption is, the Bible explains why the world is the way it is in a way that no other belief system, philosophy, or religion can. The Bible alone makes sense of life and history. See, only the Scriptures can fully explain why there is both beauty and carnage. Because it's true. Why there's pleasure and pain. Why there's life and death. See, the Bible explains all of these issues. And the Bible is brutally honest in its assessment of the fallen image bearers that God created. Even the heroes of the Bible are broken and busted up. And we're going to discover, too, they're really not meant to be examples of moral virtue. All you got to do is start looking at their lives, right? David, Abraham, Noah. So we're going to learn all these things as we go through the series. The third basic assumption is that the Bible is the record of God's self-disclosure, which unfolds progressively and reveals his nature, his acts, and his purposes for all of creation. And then the fourth assumption, I really like this one, is in Exodus 7, 8 through 13. So if you'll turn there real quick, or you can follow along on the screen. And we're parachuting into the middle of the story where Moses is engaging Pharaoh concerning the enslavement of the people of God. And listen to this great account. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh so that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Now, the story of God is the ultimate story. It's the meta-narrative, listen, that swallows up all the other stories. The meta-narrative of God is like Aaron's staff that swallowed up the staves of the conjurers of Egypt. The deceiver of mankind, who is called Satan, see, he has planted innumerable false and competing stories in the earth. And fallen humanity buys into these stories and orders their lives around these stories. And you know where these false stories lead? They lead nowhere, and they ultimately lead to destruction. So just as Aaron's staff swallowed up the staff of Pharaoh's magicians, so also the story of God swallows up all the others. So in the pages of Scripture, this story is told. It's deliberate, it's progressive through various types of literature. Sometimes the story of God is told in the historical accounts of Genesis, Exodus, and 1 Chronicles. Sometimes the story is told through the lives of biblical characters like Abraham, Moses, and David. Sometimes the story is revealed in the prophetic imagery of books like Ezekiel and Daniel, or in the poetry of the Psalms. Sometimes the story is told in parables, the parables of Jesus. Sometimes it's told in the letters and theology of Paul, or sometimes it's told in the wisdom of the Proverbs of Solomon. Well, the epic story is brought to a grand conclusion through an old man's vision called the Book of Revelation. It's an amazing story. And wherever in the Scriptures we read about the epic, the story, one thing is absolutely essential. It's absolutely paramount. Now I want to show you what the interpretive key to the whole Bible is. We're going to look at it. It's in Luke 24, where we will discover what that one thing is. In the movie City Slickers, Jack Palance plays this wise, crusty, crotchety old cowboy named Curly, who in one scene dispenses his philosophy of life to Mitch, a middle-aged guy going through a midlife crisis. And Curly says to Mitch, "One thing, just one thing, you stick to that, everything else don't mean blankety-blank." Now, Curly was not talking about God or the Bible, but what he said does have practical application to the task at hand. The one thing. So let's read about it in Luke 24. Pick it up in 25 to 27. This is a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. Luke 24, 25 to 27. "And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. Listen to verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is the interpretive key of the whole Bible. Pick it up also in 44 to 48 of Luke 24. Jesus gets even more specific. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." So everything written about Jesus, the law of Moses, well, that would cover the Pentateuch, right? Torah. The prophets, okay? And the Psalms, that would also include the wisdom literature. Jesus just basically gathered up all of the Old Testament and said, "It's all about me." When you read about Israel, it's really about me. When you read about the temple, it's really about me. When you read about creation, it's really about me. He's gathering it all up. So this is the interpretive key that we are going to use. He is the interpretive key to all of Scripture. Jesus is the one thing. He pulls it together in a cohesive whole. Now, 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, written over a period of 1,500 years on three different continents by more than 40 different authors who were fishermen, poets, peasants, kings, and philosophers, writing from places like dungeons, palaces, deserted islands in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, spanning 40 generations. That's the Bible. This collection of ancient documents only makes sense because of one thing. It's all about Jesus. Without Jesus being the center, it doesn't make any sense at all. But Jesus pulls it all together because he is the gospel. In Colossians, Paul writes that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. They were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Ephesians, Paul writes this, that all things will be summed up in Christ, including your life. Jesus is going to sum up all things. He's going to sum up all creation. I mean, it says in 2 Peter, "For we await a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells." And when Christ is exalted, finally, on that day, when everything, when the sky is rolled up, when Jesus returns, we get our resurrection bodies, everything about you is going to be summed up and completed in Jesus. So the spotlight of the Father's pleasure now is distinctly on Jesus the Son. Whether in the shadows of Old Testament imagery and history, or the simple grandeur of the Father's voice at Jesus' baptism, where he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the one. The goal of the Scripture is the revelation of Christ as the last Adam, who not only restores mankind to God, but who restores creation as well. And all of God's purposes leading to lifting up, all of God's purposes lead to lifting up Jesus in all things. And every historical event in the Bible reveals Jesus. For example, do you remember in Genesis 15 when God, the Father, is introducing himself to Abraham, and he's making Abraham all of these promises? And he says, if you'll believe me, I will bless the whole world through your seed. You know who that seed is? It's Jesus. Jesus is the seed who will bless all the nations of the earth. Jesus is revealed in the physical nation of Israel in the Old Testament as the ultimate Israelite. And Jesus the Son comes and fulfills physical Israel's vocation that they failed to fulfill. And he becomes the one through whom God saves the world. If you remember, originally, God set aside the physical nation of Israel to be a light to the nations, right? They were to live out their life in relationship with God in such a way that the nations of the world could see what it looked like to live in a covenant relationship with God. The only problem is that Israel could not live up to the terms of the covenant. So here comes Jesus, and he gathers up all of Israel's calling and vocation in his life. And he becomes the light. He becomes the life. He becomes the one that draws all of the nations of the world to the Father. That's why Jesus is called by some scholars the ultimate Israelite. In King David, Jesus is revealed as the reigning sovereign king who reigns and will reign over God's kingdom on earth. In Solomon, Jesus is revealed to be the wisdom of God for all who would seek after God. In the prophets, Jesus is the restoration of Israel and all people of faith. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures and Old Testament promise. In Mark, Jesus is the present reigning king who brings the world into his glorious kingdom. In Luke, Jesus is the servant who will save creation. In John, Jesus is the first and final word of God and the God who kneels and washes the feet of the very men who would soon abandon him. In Acts, Jesus is the person of the Holy Spirit, transforming lives and establishing the church. In Romans, Jesus is our righteousness. In Galatians, Jesus is life in the Spirit and the pure gospel of God. In Hebrews, Jesus is revealed to be superior to the old covenant in every way, which has become obsolete and, according to the writer of Hebrews, is fading away. In 1 John, Jesus is the love of God. And in Revelation, Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the morning star, the Lamb slain as if soaked in blood from the foundation of the world and the consummation of all the purposes of God. Jesus is all of these things in the pages of the Scripture. He's the hero of the story. The story points to him at the beginning, progressively going through steadily the Old Testament. The story fully reveals him in the Gospels and is consummated in him in the book of Revelation. There is no epic without him, and any attempt to understand the story apart from him is futile. This cannot be stressed enough. Okay, so here's what happens when people dive into their Bibles and the Bible can be an intimidating book when you first dive into it, right? If you have no background whatsoever, you have nobody to help you, it can be quite confusing. And part of the problem is that there's lots of subplots and backstories going on as you read the Bible. And people become consumed with the subplots and the backstories and lose sight of the main storyline. For instance, some people zero in on the Old Testament law. Listen, dear ones, the Old Testament law is not the heart of the epic story. Jesus is. If you focus on the law, you will never get it, because the law is fulfilled by the hero of the story, who is Jesus. Here's another subplot. The physical nation of Israel in the Old Testament is not the heart of the epic. It's a part of the story, but Israel's story ultimately turns out to be Jesus' story. And he fulfills Israel in his life and in his vocation and in his calling. The promises of restoration in the Old Testament prophets are not the heart of the epic. Jesus is the one who fulfills the promises of the Old Testament completely. This is the heart of apostolic preaching in the New Testament. So the importance of Jesus, who is the hero and star of the story, as the interpretive key to the story, cannot be overemphasized. All the subplots and side stories are streams and eddies, whether it's Israel, the law, the promises of the prophets, individual lives in the Old Testament, they're all streams and subsidiaries that flow into the one river of life, who is Christ. Now, does that make sense? Have we established that Jesus is the interpretive key and Jesus is the hero of the story? Okay, can we put up that diagram of a cathedral real quick? Last week I mentioned a cathedral. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been to a real European cathedral, St. Paul's Cathedral in London. I've been to that. Cathedrals are enormous. The architecture is glorious. And they actually are not just buildings. They tell a story in the way that they're constructed. The high and the arches, what do you call those pillars, buttresses, all of that, it all points to the glory and majesty of God. But then as you come down lower, the way the tables are set up and the way the icons are arranged and all of this, it all is meant to tell the story of the gospel. Some cathedrals have stained glass windows that actually start with creation and will tell the whole story of the Bible as you go from window to window. So here we have, this is, I don't know what cathedral this is, but as you can see, there are many, many rooms, and there are many different entrance points. Okay, so you've got the main entrance there on the west, but if the north door entrance, you got a south entrance, you got an entrance on the other side, and then there's various other entry points to the cathedral. Now, you're saying, well, what does this have to do with what we're talking about today? Some scholars have compared the Bible to a cathedral. And because it is such a big book with many different kinds of literature and places of writing and geography and culture, it's essential to know where you are in the story in order to get your bearings. And this diagram helps illustrate the point. The cathedral is a unified building, but it's got all these different rooms and all of these different doors. You have like the main room, which is called the nave. You'll have many side rooms and side chapels, multitudes of stairways, corridors, libraries. Some have tombs. In others, you'll find works of art, sculptures, paintings, stained glass. There are many entrances besides the main entrance. Now, here's the point. Which entrance you take to the cathedral determines your initial point of view of the building and determines right away how you are interpreting the story that the building is telling you. Does that make sense? If you enter through the front door, you're going to get one impression. If you enter through one of the side doors into one of the rooms that just has furniture in it, you're going to get another impression. Each entrance gives you a completely different vantage point, and if you are new to a cathedral, you might even come to a flawed conclusion about the building as a whole based upon the way you get in there. Now, imagine the Bible as a grand cathedral. You can enter the building anywhere you want. You could start reading in Ecclesiastes. That's a trip, if that's where you start. Don't This is directly from Ecclesiastes, by the way. It says, don't be too righteous or too wicked. So a little bit of wickedness is okay? So you can enter the scriptures anywhere you want, but you can't come to any conclusion you want. You need a bigger picture. Because your view from the book of Ecclesiastes is very different from the view you get from John's gospel. Your view from Ezekiel is very different than the view you get from 1 Peter. Your view from the Psalms is different than the book of Romans. And we could go on. If we want to understand the epic, the story, we have to let the Bible tell it, following the covenants and the promises and the shadows and the types and the glimpses of Jesus that break up through the water surface and ultimately to the consummation of the purposes of God that we read about at the end of Revelation. It's important to know where you are in the story when you read your Bible. So, just as cathedrals have many entrances, I would suggest two main themes that could be seen as main front door type of entrance points into the Bible. Two main themes to start with. Okay? First of all, the Old Testament, the theme would be covenant. Covenant. God is a God of covenants. He makes covenant with Abraham, with Noah, with the nation of Israel, and with King David. In the book of Jeremiah, God promises a new and better covenant than the previous ones, right? In these covenants, we have a track to run on and a glimpse of what is to come. For the New Testament, what do you think the theme would be of the New Testament? Anybody? You could shout out a lot of pretty answers that would be good. Anybody? A new covenant. Yeah. A little bit more specific. What does that new covenant reveal? Grace. Okay, that's a good one. What are all the parables about? The kingdom of God. This is a major access point. The kingdom of God. Jesus and John the Baptist both proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, saying what? It's here. It's at hand. Most of Jesus' parables were about the kingdom of God. They would start off like the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who lost a coin. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who had two sons. So Old Testament, a main door is covenant. New Testament, a main door is kingdom. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Okay? All right. Some wrong ways to approach the Bible. Now, remember, we're in the garden, we're digging stuff up because we're getting ready to sow seed. We're turning over rocks, okay? We're spreading some fertilizer. Wrong ways to approach the Bible. The first is that the Bible is a random collection of sacred writings that we use just for devotional purposes. That's the wrong way to approach it. You're going to miss the story. A second wrong way is viewing the Bible as though it's like two distinct books. Like there's the mean God in the Old Testament, and then over here in the New Testament, there's the nice, warm, and fuzzy, happy God in Jesus. I mean, Jesus blesses little children. God, in the Old Testament, he destroys entire nations. Viewing the Bible this way is inaccurate. Because it is not just a random collection of documents. It is a unified book with a common theme. And the Old Testament foreshadows and is fulfilled in the New. What is type and shadow in the Old is substance in the New. And God's redemptive purpose can be seen as early as Genesis 3 and is consistently emphasized through the whole Bible. Okay? A third way that's wrong to approach the Bible, and we've all done these, okay? We've all made these mistakes, is that the Bible is a collection of moralistic stories from which we pattern our lives. So we turn guys like David into a moral example. You know, obviously he's a murderer, an adulterer, and a liar. Or you turn Abraham into a moral example. Well, he denied his wife was his wife and was even willing to let the king have his way with his wife and all of that. Or you think of Moses, okay, who slew the Egyptian. Or you think of Noah, who had some really great vineyards, and he made some wine, and he got drunk and fell asleep naked in his tent. So there's a danger, you see what I'm saying, of using these Bible characters and making moral examples of them, because you run flat into their humanness. A fourth way that's incorrect to approach the Bible is to view it simply as a system of rules and regulations that we are to live by. Now, this misses the whole point of the story and will give you a flawed view of the character of God. And let me say it this way. The Father is after your heart and after your love. He wants you. He wants you more than he desires your adherence to a system of rule keeping. He wants your heart. He wants your life. And the point of the epic story is God's pursuit of a people who would enjoy him forever. It's already been established that we cannot measure up in our own efforts. Jesus did that for us. God is in full pursuit mode of his family. That's what the gospel is. Genesis 3 happens. Genesis 4 through Revelation 22 is the story of God getting his family back. Some right ways to approach the Bible, and then I'll be done. I'm hoping this isn't sounding like a seminary lecture. This is like a... It probably is. But we need to do this. We need to establish these things. The right way. The Bible is the story of God, his Son, and his relentless pursuit of a people who would love and enjoy him forever. It is an unfolding narrative of God's love, mercy, deeds, and purposes for all of creation. The story is still unfolding, and God in his graciousness has a part for all of us to play. So in closing, as we study the story, we're going to notice some things. We're going to see God is purposeful and intentional. Okay, God is not accidental. He's purposeful and intentional. His revelation of himself and his purposes is progressive. If you start in Genesis, by the time you get through Isaiah 53, you know more about the nature of God than you did when you were in Genesis 1 and 2. Even though you learn a lot about the nature of God in Genesis 1 and 2. We will see that God is on mission. We will see that God will not be thwarted by the rebellion and disobedience of his people. We're going to see that the story is moving somewhere down the corridors of time. And that mission of God is to restore creation from its fallen state. When we get to Jesus in the Gospels, we're going to see that Jesus breaks on the scene And as we mentioned, he takes Israel's role upon himself, and he incarnates the life of God in a way that Israel could not. He pays the price for man's rebellion at the cross. He rises from the dead victorious. He opens the way into a new world. He then ascends into heaven in a glorified body, and by virtue of the Holy Spirit, the church is born and entrusted with the mission of Jesus in the earth. Standing in the time between Pentecost and the return of Christ, our role is to be a witness to the lordship of Jesus and to proclaim the coming new creation. It really is all about Jesus and only about Jesus. We're headed for a new heaven and a new earth populated by people of faith, and we are to bring as many of fallen humanity with us as we can. This is the great story of God that we are going to explore. So next week, we're going to dive into the creation account. It's one of my favorite places in the Bible. And hopefully we'll learn some things about the epic story right out of Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? Let's pray. Father God, thank you, Lord. Help us this day to take in what we've heard today, and that it might be useful as we go forth in this series. Lord, help us to see Jesus. Help us to know Jesus better. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, do a fresh work of just agape in our hearts, a work of love. Lord, I am so grateful for the scriptures. I'm so grateful for Christ, my Savior. I'm so grateful for the one story that consumes all the others and that towers above all the others. Thank you, Lord. Lord, as we come to your table today, may we encounter you once again in the bread and in the cup. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.